First Kings, you have a Bible, let's open there to the book of First Kings in chapter 20 this morning. First Kings 20, have your Bible or you can listen. In fact, I'm going to invite you just to kind of settle in here because for this next 7-8 minutes, because I'm just going to read this chapter in its entirety. It's a little longer, it's 43 verses. I just want us to hear the whole thing. Just let's get the chapter, the story in front of us as we come. I want us to hear it. Then I will draw what I think are the three kind of big main principles from this text. But to help us here, to give us something to look at here as we're going on, I'm going to put up a map. I just crave maps. I haven't had one in a while. And so I'm just going to put this up where it's a little small, I know. But if you're new with us this morning, if you're visiting with us, we are studying this in the Old Testament about God's people, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is ruled by various kings at this point. That's where this book gets its title, the Book of Kings. And in fact, at this point in the history, the nation of Israel is split into two nations. Judah down in the south, the main tribe of Judah, that's a little off the map. And then in the north is now just called the nation of Israel, representing those 10 tribes, northern tribes. And that on the map is representing that kind of purplish gray colors. That's the nation of Israel. Chapter 20 that I'm going to read now continues the focus on Israel under the reign of King Ahab, one of the worst kings that we'll see in the book of Kings, who, along with his wife Jezebel, plunge this nation of Israel into idolatry, Baal worship specifically. The capital of this northern kingdom is Samaria. So I highlighted a few things with arrows, if you can see those there. Samaria, that's where some of these events will take place. That's the capital where King Ahab and Jezebel reign. And then the neighboring nation to the northeast is this country of Aram, or Syria. Sometimes it's translated, the capital in Damascus. And at this point, they are under this reign of Ben-Hadad is his name, his king. And they are, at this moment, an adversary to Israel. They're going to try to besiege the nation of Israel and make it a vassal kind of state. And the final battle will take place at this city called Aphek, that you can see right there by the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a border town between Aram and Israel. So those are kind of the places there that you'll see as we read. So I'm going to read it. Just enjoy. You can follow me as I read, or you just listen to this story as I read. And I want you, as I read here, as we read about these two nations, Israel and Aram, I want you to listen for the plot twist. There's a significant plot twist towards the end. Listen for that, because that becomes the point of the story, kind of the key to the story. So let me read it, and then we'll reflect on it for a little bit. I'll make a few comments as we go. Chapter 20, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram," this country, "gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and your children are also mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have.' Then the messengers returned and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hands and carry away.' Then the king of Israel called for all the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you have sent for your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me and more so, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.' Then the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on the armor boast like him who takes it off. And it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters that he sent to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Now something unexpected happens. Verse 13. Now behold, or you could read that. Now out of nowhere, really out of nowhere, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." And Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says Yahweh, by the young men of the rulers of the province." Then he said, "Well, who shall begin or tie up the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And then he mustered all the people, even all Israel, sons of Israel, 7,000. And they went at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Then he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So he went out from the city, the young men of the rulers and the provinces and the army which followed them. And they killed each his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourselves and observe and see what I will have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "The gods of the gods are the gods of the mountains, therefore they are stronger than we. But rather let us fight them in the plain, surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army you had lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to the voice and did so. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then, here comes again, unexpected. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says Yahweh, because the Arameans have said, 'Yahweh is a god of the mountains, but he's not a god of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And it came about on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel, merciful kings, please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their head and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out and he took him up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make your streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with the king and let him go. Now watch the twist. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of Yahweh, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said, "Because you have not listened to the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eye. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" Think $1,000,000, a huge sum. "And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eye, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. That's the story. King Ahab and Aram. That's what this whole account is about, is Israel, King Ahab against Ben-Hadad here. And as we come to this chapter, you've been with us, there are several what I'll just call unexpected happenings here. I'm not quite prepared for this chapter. Several things that are unexpected. The first of those, if we've been reading, is that there's no Elijah. Where is Elijah? Elijah's not here. Chapters 17 through 19 have all been focused on this wild, great prophet, Elijah. And we left off in chapter 19, remember, with Elijah down at Mount Horeb, having this kind of recommissioning ceremony. He was quite discouraged over how Israel had reacted, and the Lord meets him down there, recommissions him, and tells him, "I want you to be my instrument," or my person to anoint instruments of judgment. And one of those instruments of judgment is going to be that great nation of Aram. That's where we left Elijah. So when we come to chapter 20, we're expecting to see Elijah anointing Aram to be an instrument of judgment on Israel, but he's not there. But there are several prophets, unnamed prophets. Where do they come from? We don't know. They're the sons of prophets, several, probably three in this chapter, come out of nowhere with God's word. So that's the first unexpected thing. There is no nation, there's no Elijah here. The second unexpected thing is that Yahweh comes with his word. We think, of course, this is the judgment, right? This is what he told Elijah was going to happen. So when we see Aram amassing troops and wanting to lay siege to Samaria, this is the Lord's judgment. And the Lord sends these prophets out of nowhere to announce Yahweh will give victory. To Ahab? Are you kidding? To Ahab, this wicked king who has entrenched the people in Baal worship, the Lord comes and promises victory over Aram? Why? What is happening here? Again, that is very unexpected, but he does. We just read it. He does it twice. First victory he gives, but he says, and then he sends another prophet who prepares him for, hey, in the springtime, they're going to come again, so I want you to get ready, and he prepares him. And then when he does come out and get ready, the sends another prophet and says, I'll give them into your hands. And they rout them in a devastating way. And we think, wow, this is remarkable. Maybe the Lord's on Ahab's side here. Maybe Ahab's changed. This is remarkable. And Ahab seems, well, he seems so good at the end. I mean, he gets Ben-Hadad, he has him there. This is the guy's trying to conquer them, and he's so magnanimous. You're my brother. Now, these are covenant language. So the whole thing is reversed from the beginning. At the beginning, Ben-Hadad with all his troops and 32 kings with him, you got tiny little Israel. He's going to make him a vassal state. That's what Ben-Hadad's purpose is. But by the end, the whole thing's reversed. And Ben-Hadad's pleading for his life. And Ahab says, you're my brother. I'll restore it now. He's in charge. I'll make this covenant with you and go in peace. And here's the last unexpected thing, is the unusual ending. I love these stories of kings because we're not expecting it. It just startles us. It trips us up. What is going on here? What is this unexpected ending, including another prophet-killing lion? You know, how many lions are in the book of Kings, by the way? We've already seen a prophet-killing lion. Back in chapter 13, and that's exactly where our mind's supposed to go. This is just like that. Why is there a prophet-killing lion? What is this about? And what did Ahab do that was so bad? That was so wrong. So we have this very unusual ending. It's really remarkable. So those are the unexpected happenings here in this chapter. Well, it turns out that at the end of the book of Kings, 1 Kings 20 through 22, the last three chapters of the book of Kings, 1 Kings, is focused not on Elijah, but on King Ahab. The focus of these three chapters will be on King Ahab. Each chapter emphasizes the failure or sin of Ahab and how the word of Yahweh stands opposed to him. So we're going to see in these next three chapters a particular failure of Ahab the king and how the word of Yahweh comes and is opposed to him, leading ultimately at the end of this book to his death, to his destruction. Now, Elijah's still here. We'll see him next chapter. He's going to appear, but this time he's going to appear in this role of announcing judgment upon Ahab. So we'll see that next week. These three chapters that highlight King Ahab and his failure and God's word against him, they reveal the character of Ahab and his opposition to the word of God. And how this infallible word of God comes through the prophets. Here's not just Elijah, but other prophets. God has other men that he has preserved here during this time. We see some of them in this chapter. How this infallible word of God stands against the king and leads to his downfall. So that's those next three chapters. Chapter 20 is the first of these final failures of Ahab. In order to understand what's going on in chapter 20 and the principles kind of that we will draw from them, we have to understand the context of holy war. Holy war. That's the whole context of 1 Kings chapter 20. If we don't have this category, this Old Testament, Old Covenant category, we're going to kind of miss what's going on here in this chapter, and especially the ending of the chapter. When I use this phrase, holy war, it's kind of a shorthand that's used. Let me give you just a simple definition of holy war under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It is warfare directed and prosecuted by Yahweh through his people Israel. That's what we mean. The Lord is a divine warrior. He comes as a warrior to crush enemies. That's the imagery. He comes, he is directing warfare. Now, this is literal warfare, like we see in this chapter. So these are nations that are fighting each other in battle, in war. So it's warfare, but it's not just normal warfare. Now, to Ben-Hadad, they think they're just wanting to conquer and seize more goods. But it becomes a holy war in that it's directed by the Lord for his purposes using Israel. It's through his people Israel. Now, that context is the entire context for chapter 20. In fact, and it's the first time we've seen it in the book of Kings. The point of this text will not make sense without that context of understanding what holy war is. I'm just going to give you two points on it this morning. If you want a lot more on this subject of holy war, how it functions under the Old Covenant, we've talked about this actually in the past, but it's been a while. In our study of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I have three parts on holy war and what it means and how it's applied. Or Joshua chapter 6, Jericho, the fall of Jericho. It's the first prosecution of holy war that we see in the Bible. We took a Sunday and just talked about what that means. In fact, interesting here, as we read this text, in some ways, we're supposed to be reminded of Jericho. Aphek becomes another Jericho. Whenever you have 7 days and walls falling down, your mind should go to Jericho, and things under the ban and people taking those. So back there, we spent a Sunday on holy war and its application. I'm not going to do all that this morning. I want to get to this text, but I will give you these two just kind of big picture, big points about holy war. What is it? Why is it in the Bible? What is this? It's the execution of God's just judgment on his unrepentant, idolatrous enemies. That's the purpose of holy war under the Old Covenant. Now, it's literal. It's a temporal form of God's judgment. These are pictures. These are images. But it literally happened. This is God's just judgment on unrepentant, idolatrous enemies. It's not just any warfare. It's a form of His just judgment on those who are entrenched against Him in their idolatrous ways. So that's what this is. Now, almost always, in fact, this may be kind of the only exception here, that kind of holy war is limited to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And we see it mostly in the destroying of the Canaanites as the people enter the land. They are to annihilate, exterminate, if you will, the Canaanite people in this prosecution of holy war. And they're to do that both for the protection of the people of Israel in the land, but also as a picture of God's kingdom. The land of Canaan becomes the picture of that final kingdom in which there will be no enemies, there will be no idolatry, and when God comes into the land, that's what He does, symbolically. Remember in the tabernacle and now in the temple? There will be no opposition. There will be no enemies, no idolatry. So you prosecute this holy war here, and that's what happens. In this case, chapter 20 of 1 Kings, Aram, this neighboring nation, provokes Israel and wants to subjugate Israel, lay siege to Israel. Now, this becomes a foreshadow of what's ultimately going to happen to Israel. But not here, not at this point, not in the land of Israel. You will not besiege even the wicked nation of Israel under the wicked king. Not right now. And so God prosecutes a form of this holy war against Aram and their king Ben-Hadad. He is, in the words of Psalm 2, if you know that psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth take their stand against Yahweh and against His anointed?" That's what Aram's doing. That's what Ben-Hadad is doing. And the Lord comes to prosecute holy war. So that's what this is about. The most important word that's connected with holy war in the Old Testament. This is how you know that this context of holy war is being talked about, is this Hebrew word, kerem. Kerem. And it's used here in our text, and it's the word that's used. We could talk about kerem war more exactly in the Old Testament. What is kerem? It's translated often put under the ban or devote to total destruction. It's just this word, kerem. It means absolutely and irrevocably devoted to Yahweh for destruction. It is a sobering term. If something is kerem, it is absolutely, irrevocably devoted to Yahweh for destruction. It cannot be redeemed. Cannot. And it cannot be used for anything else. It is put under the ban. It is seen as a compulsory dedication of something or someone which resist God's work. They will be completely devoted, not in a godly way, holy way to the Lord, but for destruction. It's a sobering thing. It's such a picture of God's judgment, His just judgment, a reality of it that comes. That's what kerem refers to. That's what it means. So in that case, when it's holy war prosecuted here and things are kerem, there are no spoils of war. Remember in Jericho, Achan, you don't get to take spoils. It's devoted. So what that means, like in the land of Canaan, what did it mean? It meant the destruction of everything that breathes. Everything that breathes. Wow. It meant burning all the possessions of those they conquered. And the things that didn't burn so well, like silver and gold, they were dedicated exclusively to the treasury. You didn't take from those. That's kerem. That's the context here. How do we know? How do we know? Well, we know that Yahweh is directing this battle, right? That's very obvious. It's in his word. I'm giving the victory. It's not you guys. These are the classic marks of holy war, right? The odds are completely against Israel. It's the Lord that's going to give the victory, but we know it at the end. So if you look at the very end, the last thing I read, chapter 20, verse 42, this is Ahab's great sin, his great fault. It says in verse 42, after this thing with the prophets and this disguise and getting Ahab to condemn himself, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man I harem. It's the word. I devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. You completely missed the purpose of this Ahab and did not honor me again. We come away thinking, well, Ahab's a great guy. He's a generous guy. He's a forgiving guy. He's pagan. He didn't honor the Lord in this harem. That king, Ben-Hadad, was under the ban. And you made a covenant with him. That's what's going on in this chapter. You didn't obey my word again. When I gave you this victory, extended my grace again to you, and you didn't obey my word again. So now, let me move quickly here just to these principles. That gets me really to the first principle I want to take away first, just on that point of Ahab's failure to obey God's word. Here's the first principle takeaway: the necessity of obeying God's word in every circumstance. Here's another example of that: the necessity of obeying God's word in every circumstance. That's what this strange ending that we're not prepared for, not expecting, that's what it means. That's what it reminds us of. In fact, as you read this ending, it's supposed to remind you of a few other stories in the Bible. It should bring to your mind, if you've been reading with us through the Bible, it should bring to your mind a few other stories in the Bible. I've already mentioned one earlier. So we have this strange scene, right? All of a sudden the scene shifts to another prophet. We might think, well, here comes the prophet again, bringing this good word to Ahab. But no, we have this prophet telling another prophet to smack him, to strike him. Can you imagine that? But it's, don't miss it. Look at verse 35. A certain man of the sons of prophets said to another, by the word of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, this is coming. Please strike me. This is one of the prophets who refuses. Probably thinks, oh, that's a little extreme, a little harsh. You want to see harsh? You're going to go outside and a lion's going to eat you. A lion's going to kill you. And that's exactly what happens. What to remind you of? Remember the story I mentioned, 1 Kings chapter 13, that one of the strangest stories, that man of God who comes to announce to Jeroboam at that time his coming judgment, and then he's kind of tricked by another prophet to disobey God's word, and he goes outside and a lion kills him, and just him. Remember that? Not the donkey, just the man. God's lion-killing prophet. I don't know if it's the same lion that just goes after prophets, but here he is, and he kills the prophet again. I'm supposed to remind you, what was the point of that story? Remember that story? You must obey my word. You don't get to choose. You're a prophet. You're proclaiming the word. You don't get to choose which word you're going to obey and make your judgment. Well, that one's a little harsh. That's the point here. And so this elaborate scheme here, where then this other prophet really whacks him and wounds him here. I can't imagine the next guy saying, I'll hit you. Right? And he does, and he wounds him, and then he wraps himself up in this disguise. This is great. And he comes, and he gives this story. I had this prisoner of war, and I was told not to let him go, but I got busy here and there, and he just left. Ahab in his righteousness, well, you pronounced your own judgment. But again, what's the story remind you of? David? Nathan? The prophet coming after David's downfall with that story about the sheep? You remember that story, that parable, setting David's all outraged The man should die. And he says, you're the man. And that's what he says here, Ahab, you're the man. You're the one who did this. Reminds us of that story. But oh, how different David's response was than Ahab's. David was repentant. He knew. Ahab, do you see it there in verse 43? He goes away sullen and mad, vexed. Just remind us of that. And then we learn what, as I already mentioned, what his great downfall is here. This is Karam. This man was devoted. I gave him into your hands. He's devoted to destruction. He is my entrenched enemy. I am giving you victory here, and you let him go? What's it remind you of? Saul? Remember the first king of Israel, Saul? In fact, we'll see the parallel between Ahab and Saul all through these last chapters. Well, here it is. Remember Saul? When he did that and the Lord told him, you've got to go destroy Karam, the Amalekites, for what they did. And he goes and they have a great victory, but he keeps some of the best things and he lets the king Agag live. And why? Oh, I thought it'd be a good worship service. I thought the Lord would really like these sacrifices. You remember the prophet Samuel comes? To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, to heed than the fat of rams. You must obey my word. So we learn that principle. We keep seeing it through the Old Testament. We learn it again. So I just caution us. Beware of rationalizing disobedience out of human reasoning or preference. Beware. Again, Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, rationalized. Thought there would be a better use for this stuff. No doubt Ahab, rationalizing that, you know, Iran, they'd be a good ally to come, especially when Assyria comes. We rationalize disobedience out of human reasoning or our preference. Or really, it goes back, almost all of this kind of disobedience that we're prone to goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? Did God really say? Right, the ploy of the evil one was to make God look harsh, killjoy. It's not for your good. Did he really say, you really say you can't eat of that? All that fruit? So much of our temptation is that. Did God really say that? We buy into believing he's too harsh. He's not for our good. Or, I'm the exception. Oh, I know that. I know it applies to others, but I've got several reasons why that verse doesn't apply to me. Right? Oh, I feel my own heart. We do it. Did God really say? To me, one of the most relevant ones that we've talked about in this context of COVID. Did God really say submit to government? Obey governing authorities? Well, no. I got 16 reasons why that doesn't apply to me. Now, there are exceptions to that. We talked about those, but just the spirit of it. Did God really say, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Did God really say, submit to husbands? Now, you could just add those on. I hope you will, as you're in your small groups, just kind of think through, how do we do this? How are we prone to it? We've got to believe this. Just finish this principle here. Obedience to God's word is always for our good, even if we don't quite understand it. Or it doesn't feel quite right. It's always for our good. And outside of that obedience, there's a lion. It's dangerous. It's for our safety. It's for our good. Do you believe that? Oh, treasure his word. May we be those who just instinctively obey it. So that's the first principle we take away. But let me give a couple more here as we move closer to this context of holy war. Here's the second big principle take away from this text. Number two, the exaltation of his name alone is Yahweh's chief purpose. We keep seeing this, don't we? And we should keep seeing this. The exaltation of his name alone is Yahweh's chief purpose. I said one of the surprising, unexpected features in this account is that these unnamed prophets come. We're expecting them to announce words of judgment, but it's just the opposite. they announce that Yahweh will give victory to Ahab. Now, Ahab is not deserved. Ahab never once prays. You know, when he's up against these incredible odds, it's just verbato. Well, we'll show you. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, he comes back with that zinger, right? He's got 7,000 little troops against 100,000. That's how it pictures him. You're like two little flocks in the valley there, and there's this horde of Arameans. He never calls on the Lord. He never seeks him. He certainly doesn't seek a prophet. He doesn't call for Elijah. But the strange thing is God sends prophets anyway and announce victory. I'll give them to you. And he does it. The Lord does. Why? Why? Well, he says it twice because he wants you to get it. He says it twice. Verse 13. Do you see it? First time the prophet comes. Thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you will know that I am Yahweh. There it is. That's the bottom line. That's the chief purpose in all God, that you will know that I am Yahweh alone. I am God. These are the very kind of odds that God loves. Right? In fact, you could say this is his MO. When things are humanly impossible, he loves to work. Why? Because it takes us out of the equation. The glory is his alone. Nothing is impossible for him. So this is this MO. This is a pattern we see all through how God works to exalt his name alone, to his glory alone. So the exaltation of his name alone is Yahweh's chief purpose. We see this, that God acts to vindicate his name as the only and true God. And that's the same, exact same principle we learned back in chapter 18 on that great scene in Mount Carmel. Elijah against the prophets. Remember, the Lord said he would act, that they would know that he is God alone, that Yahweh is God, not Baal. So we see God continually acting to vindicate his name as the only and true God. This is what he did in the Exodus, that great deliverance event, that great act of redemption. Why did he do it that way? Have you ever stopped as you read that account of the Exodus? Why did he do it that way? How hard is it for God to deliver his people from Pharaoh? It's not hard for God. So why does it take 10 plagues? And why does he keep seemingly sinking his own ship by hardening Pharaoh's heart? So he won't let you go. I thought you wanted us to go. Why? Why that way? And then when you finally do deliver them, then Pharaoh changes his mind. You have them get out there by the edge of the sea and have that whole event and then drown them all in the sea. Why? That they might know that I am Yahweh. That they might know that I am God alone. The glory of his name. To expose all other so-called gods as false. To triumph over those who oppose him. He will not share his glory with another. He will uphold his name. It is his chief purpose in the universe. God's chief purpose. To exalt his name above every name. But notice also, I'll just quickly add to that, God acts to vindicate his holy name as the only and true God so that we, his people, might know him as Yahweh, the one who acts in grace and judgment. Do you see how he says that both times there in verse 13 and again in verse 28? It's a little bit different than what's on Mount Carmel. There, it's an apologetic. There, it's battle between God and Baal, and he's going to show that Yahweh is God. Baal's not God. But it's not quite the same purpose here. It does that. Yahweh is God. Certainly not the gods of Aram. But he's directing it toward Ahab. Verse 13 is singular you, that you, Ahab, shall know that I am Yahweh. Not just that Yahweh is God, but that you would know that I am Yahweh. And he says the same thing in verse 28. There the you is plural, my people, that you shall know that I am Yahweh. So it's not merely apologetic, but it's relational. That you would know me. That you would really know who I am. That's why I'm going to do this. You would behold me. You would know me as Yahweh. That is his covenant name that he revealed. Yahweh, the covenant God who acts in grace to rescue his people. Yahweh speaks of his covenant loyalty, his relationship. I will be with you. It's the sense of that name, that you would know me. I exalt myself that you might know that I am Yahweh. The Lord exalts himself that we might know him and adore him as God alone. That is our greatest purpose. If you're here this morning, we ask, well, why am I here? What is my chief purpose? What is the purpose of my life? Our chief purpose is to know and enjoy the true God as he's revealed in Christ. It's what we're made for. It's what you're made for. That is our chief end. That is our chief purpose. What is the chief end of man? The catechism asks. Right. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. That's why we're made. And God, in exalting himself, it's for our knowing him. It's a loving act for God to exalt his name alone. Because everything else is a lie. God's commitment to his glory, to his own exaltation, is for our good. It's an act of greatest love. That's why we read 1 Kings. That's why we study 1 Kings chapter 20, these stories that might say, well, what's that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you, that you would know him as Yahweh. That you would know him. That we would not have distorted views of who our God is, and that we would adore him as our sovereign God who grants victory. Now, at least just one last principle. I'll finish with this. Number three kind of tails off of that last one. The vindication of God's name must include his just judgment. That's what we see here. There's a necessity here of his just judgment. Now, I want to return to this context of holy war. That's where we started. What do we have in this text? Yahweh, the divine warrior, saves his people through the judgment of his enemies. So this is what we see. God vindicates his name through just judgment. That's the point of holy war. God overcomes his enemies. He enacts his justice, his righteousness. Yahweh is warrior. That's the title given to him from the Exodus, that great song they sang about him. Yahweh is warrior. And he comes, yes, to save his people, but he saves through judgment. He saves through judging his enemies because he will vindicate his name. There's a divine necessity in his just judgment. Did you know that? He delays his judgment often. Thankfully, he delays his judgment. He's forbearing. But there is a necessity in his just judgment. God's name, his reputation, his glory is belittled, eclipsed, lied about by sin and idolatry. It defames him. It lies about him. Idolatry does. Sin does. And he will vindicate that name as the only God, as the only one who's true. And he does that through his just judgment by triumphing over all that is not true and opposed to him. So it's his just judgment. That's why we see judgment throughout the Bible. It's part of his nature, his character. It's an issue of his holiness, the vindication of his name. That's what makes sense of the ending of this text. Because we come away thinking, boy, you know, it sounds like Ahab's more gracious than God. And when we feel that or think that, we are 10,000 miles away from the perspective of God, the Holy One, whose name is defamed, who's triumphing, who gives victory through judgment. We are not more compassionate to God, and we are not holy. That's why this is such a grievous sin of Ahab, to make peace, to make terms with one who's under the ban. There's no compromise with this evil. There's a just judgment. Ahab misses the point. The commentator, Peter Leithart, uses this example. He said, can one imagine Moses combating Pharaoh through 9 plagues, then calling it off and moving back into Pharaoh's palace? Can anyone imagine David and Goliath fighting to a draw, then going off to share a pint? We might as well imagine Jesus dining with the devil after his temptation in the wilderness. There's no compromise. It is his just judgment. But herein is the problem, because we know that's true. Israel's covenant disobedience also demands divine judgment. And this is the tension at the end of the chapter. Again, I said one of the surprising features of this chapter is, why is God rescuing Ahab? Ahab is no better than Ben-Hadad. Ahab is as steeped in idolatry in the nation of Israel. Why is he rescuing? And that becomes a problem. And you see his long-suffering again, his extension of grace. But then the problem becomes apparent at the end when once again we see Ahab's disobedience and the Lord turns the whole thing and says, your life for his life, your people for his people. And now holy war will be prosecuted on God's own people, because they are just as guilty. And we're left with, once again, as we are over and over in the Old Testament, this tension that's hard to reconcile. If God rescues his people through his just judgment, and his people are as guilty as any, how will he rescue any? How will he rescue? If we are under this band, if we are under judgment, like he says his people will be, that's the tension we feel, and that's what keeps driving us, as we've been saying, to this larger story. The larger, we're supposed to feel that, so we have the larger structure. It's what leads us to Christmas. It's what we're celebrating. It's what leads us to Christmas, is this kind of tension. And in Christmas, not only that Messiah would come as the better king of David, who will not falter and fail and disobey. Yes, that's true. But even more, in this context, he comes, Christ, as the divine warrior. Did you know that? Do you have that category for Jesus? He comes as the divine warrior, but here's what the marvel of Christmas is, that we are celebrating the incarnation. It's not what we expect. We think divine warrior, we think conquering king, who in the name of God is going to subjugate and triumph over all enemies, put them to the ban for total destruction. And what do we find? We find a baby in humility, an infant. Doesn't look like a warrior to me. Doesn't look like a king. But he is the King of Kings. But the way that he comes as a divine warrior in his first coming, in his incarnation, is to triumph in the most expected, unexpected way, the greatest plot twist, if you will, of the Bible. How is it? Which is this. By his death and resurrection, Jesus triumphs over God's enemies in justice. It is his humility, his death, that is going to triumph over God's enemies. Ultimately, those cosmic enemies, the evil one himself, he will remove the power of death from them. He will triumph over his enemies. God is vindicated in the cross. God's name will be vindicated, and it is in the cross of Christ and his resurrection. You say, well, what's that have to do with us who are enemies? It's just this. This is the marvel of the the cross and resurrection of Jesus. In Christ, enemies, that's us, we die under God's judgment and are raised to new life. That's the meaning of the cross. God's name is vindicated in the death of Christ. He comes as our representative, substitute. And in him we die. We're put under the ban. Destruction. Judged. God is vindicated. God triumphs. But here's the turn. Under this new covenant, something not as clearly anticipated in the Old Testament, we die and then are raised to newness of life. We die, and in that death we're forgiven and we're raised to newness of life, and we're enemies are made children and reconciled to God through Christ. That's holy war in its greatest sense. God triumphing over us in the cross and then raising us to newness of life. Just close with this text. It's from the book of Colossians that I think brings some of these things together. This is found in Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing of Christ, just summarize some of this. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. That's Christmas. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the incarnation. And in him you've been made complete. Then skipping down to verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. There's our death. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, we were enemies. We were dead. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's his triumph. This divine warrior, it's at the cross. We die and we're raised and God is vindicated and our justification is just marvelous. So that how is that tension that we feel over and over, how is it resolved? It's resolved in Christ. God is just and merciful for those in Christ. Are you in Christ this Christmas? Through faith, repentance and faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord alone. Outside of Christ is danger, is judgment. In Christ is life, forgiveness, reconciliation, our debt paid, God justified, forgiven and raised to newness of life. Christ is coming again. We sang it. And he will come as a divine warrior. See the book of Revelation. That's the image. May we be found in him where there is freedom and safety and forgiveness. May your faith be in Jesus alone this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we marvel at your work. We confess that often we don't understand what you are about or doing. But you are exalting your name, vindicating your name, and you have done it in Christ, in his death and his resurrection. You have made a way for us to know you as Yahweh, our Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this Christmas season, the incarnation, and Christ being our high priest and reconciling us to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.